Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we adore you this morning because you are good. You are 100% totally, perfectly good. No fault, no shortcoming, which is so different from our everyday lives. Every single day we are immersed in a fallen world full of brokenness and decay and sin and death. And it is so good to know that that's not the whole story, that you transcend all that. You are perfectly good. We confess not only that we live in a fallen world, but that we ourselves are broken. We ourselves fail to be perfect, not just some days, but every day. And so we then confess our need for you, our inability to fix ourselves, our inability to get our act together, our inability to consistently always love what is good and right and true, our propensity to compromise, to choose poorly, even sinfully. But we give you thanks for sending Jesus. We thank you for loving us while we were unlovable, for sending Christ before we wanted you. And in the person of Jesus Christ, living that perfect life, dying as an innocent man in our place and rising again, that you have rescued, you have redeemed, you have done all that is necessary to fix our sin problem and to overcome the consequences of our sin problem, your wrath against sin and the penalty of sin, which is eternal death. We ask this morning that you would move in our hearts and our minds to help us to see in your word what is true and right, and to rely on what you have done and who you are for us. I pray for lives that are transformed in a way that no message, no person can accomplish, but only what you can do as your Spirit is at work among us and in us. We invite your Spirit, Father, to be at work in this place, in our hearts, in our minds. We don't want to go through the motions of a religious gathering. We want to encounter the living God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Easter is about life and death. It is unavoidable if we're going to recognize and celebrate Easter in a biblical fashion. And I can't help but think of my own father, who passed away 17 years ago. It was cancer. We saw it coming. Carrie and I and our oldest two kids, who were the only two born at the time, we went and visited in May. I went back by myself in July, and he passed in August. My mom decided to give me a phone call on his last day. It was pretty obvious that his time was coming to an end, and so she called me and explained that his passing was imminent, and that she was going to put him on the phone, but he had lost his ability to speak. And so she held the phone up to him, and all I could hear were noises of pain and suffering. I could hear his agony, and he couldn't get a single word out. I hate death. I hate death. Nothing has caused me to hate death more than that phone call with my dad. As a Christian, I know that death is not God's good design for the world. I know that death was not part of the way that God created this world. Death came into the world because of sin. And I hate death. We went out for the funeral. And when we walked into the funeral home, I expected to see the casket and my father's remains, but I had zero expectation of him getting up out of that casket. I had no expectation of seeing my dad begin drawing breath again, because that's not how death works. Death is the end of things. Once you die, you're dead, and you don't get up again. We all know That's how death works. None of us has seen someone die, truly, truly die, and live again. We might have seen a near-death experience, but real death is the end. Except Jesus. The message of Easter is unbelievable because the message of Easter is that Jesus Christ, who was crucified and verified as dead, was buried, then 3 days later came alive. That is unbelievable. Dead people do not come alive again. We all know that. But what about Jesus' disciples? Did they know that? Maybe his disciples were ignorant, superstitious, backwoods kind of guys who didn't realize how crazy it was to claim that dead Jesus was actually alive Jesus. Maybe these were just gullible guys, and because Jesus told them he was going to die and rise again, they just kind of took him at his word and started spreading a false rumor. The problem with that idea is that's not at all what God's word lays out for us. That's not how Jesus' disciples experienced it. When they set about writing down their account of what they encountered with Jesus, Jesus' disciples were brutally honest and admit over and over that they truly did not understand that Jesus was going to die and rise to life again. In Mark's gospel, the shortest of the three four gospels, the three synoptic gospels, we find Jesus telling his disciples about his impending death and resurrection, not once, not twice, but three times. Mark chapters 8, 9, and 10. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Now, when I read that, that seems fairly straightforward. He's saying he's going to die and rise again. And lest we think that Jesus got all deep and philosophical and used some hard-to-understand parables that Mark is simply summarizing in simple form, we're given verse 32. "And he said this plainly." The way that Jesus said it to them at the time was clear. It was straightforward. It wasn't hidden in mystery and wrapped up in complex symbolism. It wasn't some detailed metaphor that they later summarized. No. Jesus flat out told them in plain language how it was going to go down. Then in Mark 9, we read this. "He was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." I love that. These guys have been walking with Jesus for years, getting private tutoring sessions with God in the flesh. He says, "I'm going to die and rise again." They're saying, "You get that? No. You understand what he's saying? No. You ask him." "No, I ain't asking him. We should probably understand this." But they don't. They're afraid to ask him what he means. Or Mark 10. "Taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.'" Time after time, Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen, down to the details, like being mocked and spit upon. And of course, that he would die and then in 3 days rise. So with repeated instruction on the matter, in plain language, the disciples understand his claim and just bought into it because they're backward, superstitious, ignorant country folk, right? Not so much. I like the way that Mark 9:32 puts it. "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." It's not that they didn't understand the words, but they just could not believe that he was being literal. They didn't understand that Jesus was actually claiming that he was going to die and then 3 days later rise to life again. Not because the words themselves weren't clear, he said this plainly, but because it seemed to the disciples an impossibility that Jesus could be talking about literal death and resurrection. Or Mark 9. After the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus revealed himself in glory in front of Peter, James, and John, takes place between Mark's first and second accounts of Jesus explaining that he was going to die and rise again. Mark 9, 9 and 10. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Right? So they're told, okay, you've seen this amazing thing. You can't tell me about it, tell anybody about it until this thing happens. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They don't even understand. Like, okay, we have to keep quiet until something happens, but we have no idea what he's referencing. What could it possibly mean that he's going to die and rise again? It seems like literal death and resurrection is just beyond the scope of what they could fathom, because Jesus' disciples know exactly what you and I and everyone else know. Death is the end. Dead people do not get up and live again. These were not gullible folks. But what about when Jesus rose from the dead? What about he's told them over and over and over this is going to happen, and then it happens. That's when it all clicks for them, right? No. Luke 24, 10 through 11. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles about his resurrection. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. They got multiple folks saying, he's alive. He's not in the tomb. It matches what Jesus said was going to happen over and over. Something weird is happening. The ladies are telling them about it, and they're like, nah, couldn't be. Even when some of their own see Jesus with their own eyes and tell the others that Jesus is alive, they did not believe them. Why? Because dead people stay dead. Mary, Joanna, Mary, and the other women with them, at least five witnesses, and they blow it off. Mark's account tells us that the disciples would not believe. Why? Because it's an impossible story. Then you have a couple of folks on a walk out in the countryside who testify and are disbelieved. Mark chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. And after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. It's a strange thing. You've got group after group coming in and saying, we saw Jesus. He's alive. And the rest of them are like, no, we've seen him do miracles. We saw how amazing he was, but dead people stay dead. You must be mistaken. So one by one, reports are rolling in. Person after person is encountering Jesus, and still the disciples are not buying it. It cannot be, because dead people stay dead. The news that Jesus rose from the dead is unbelievable. I love the way that 1 John chapter 20 writes, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They don't believe until they see for themselves, until they see his nail-pierced hands, until they see the hole in his side where the spear pierced him. They're unprepared to believe what the miracle worker had told them time and again in advance. But God is so gracious and so patient with them as to irrefutably prove to them, this is indeed Jesus. But one guy missed out. One of the apostles was not there with them in the locked room that day. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my finger into his side, I will never believe. Rough timing for Thomas. We're not told why he wasn't there, but it had to have been a frustrating time, right? He's out doing whatever it is he's doing, and then he comes back, and all the other ones are like, no, Tom, it's true. Seriously, we saw him. He was here. Thomas has spent 3.5 years with these guys, going through the most amazing experiences imaginable, seeing miracles, seeing water turned into wine, seeing demons kicked out, seeing the mute made to talk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame walking, and so on. They've gone through this together, and when all of them tell him, no, seriously, Thomas, he was here, his response is still, I will not believe it unless I see it with my own eyes, unless I touch him with my own hands and know that this is for sure him and not some lookalike. Because dead people stay dead. The message of Easter hinges on the absolutely unbelievable news that a dead man didn't stay dead. To believe the unbelievable truth of Easter, that Jesus, who was crucified and killed, rose from the dead and is alive forevermore, the resurrection is not something that any reasonable person can believe, not something that any reasonable person should believe, not without evidence. We need to have evidence, or this is just ridiculous. The great missionary Paul reminded the church that he had planted in the Greek city of Corinth about the foundational truth of the Christian faith, that Jesus really did die, really was buried, and really rose again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8 say this, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I love Paul's honesty here. It's of primary importance that we Christians know and believe and rely on, depend on the truth of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And God knew that we would need evidence to believe. So Paul highlights a sampling of the evidence. Peter was an eyewitness. Peter, who spent 3.5 years with him, knew him super well and could accurately ID him. He was witness. He says that the rest of the apostles were eyewitnesses. James saw him. I, Paul, saw him. In fact, there were hundreds and hundreds of people who saw him after the resurrection, and most of them are still alive. In other words, if you don't believe me, you can go to Jerusalem and talk to the folks that saw him. The eyewitnesses at the time he wrote this were still available to be questioned. This isn't, at the time it's written, some, oh, just take my word for it. No, verifiable. Witness after witness after witness. Should you believe wholeheartedly the testimony of a single witness? No. Right? Even in our own law, we know that eyewitness testimony can be mistaken, and so you need two or three or more witnesses. God provided hundreds upon hundreds of witnesses so that there would be no doubt about the truth of their testimony. Even Thomas, good old doubting Thomas, came to believe. John chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. 8 days later, 8 days later. I can't even imagine how rough those 8 days must have been for him. Everyone else saying, no, he's real. He's back. No. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus knew exactly what Thomas had said. and graciously invites Thomas to verify for himself. There is ample evidence to believe the unbelievable truth that Jesus rose again, having conquered death, and that he is alive to this very day. Far more evidence that we can find than we're going to be covering this morning. So what? So what if one person, one time, thousands of years ago, rose from the dead? Does the fact of Jesus' resurrection carry with it any consequences or implications for humanity? If Jesus really rose from the dead, and he did, then what we need to know is this. What does it mean? What does it prove? What does it cause? What does it necessitate? What difference does it make to us today? The Apostle Thomas gives us a fantastic starting point. When he finally believed that Jesus was alive again, he burst forth with the greatest, most perfect response. John 20, verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas knew that it was none other than God himself who had conquered the grave and defeated death. But Thomas didn't merely declare that he believed that Jesus was Lord and was God. He declared that Jesus was his Lord and his God. He says, "My Lord and my God." If we come to recognize the truth and come to believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead, that needs to be our response. Jesus calls those of us who believe in Jesus through the testimony of the eyewitnesses. He calls us blessed. John 20, 29. Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." To believe in Jesus, to personally embrace him as the resurrected Lord and God of all, even without having seen him with our own eyes, is a blessed thing. Why? Because through such a faith in and embracing of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. God will no longer hold you accountable for your many failures and wrongs. Think about it. When your time comes, if you are given a diagnosis and you get to see your end coming, what things will you regret? What failures? What shortcomings? What relationships that you damaged will be coming into your heart and mind? I don't ask if there will be some that come to mind, because I know there will. There will be. Everyone in this room has failed time and again in some way. Not one of us has a perfect track record. In fact, not one of us has an overwhelmingly good track record. We're all broken by sinfulness, and we're going to be held to account. But we can be forgiven through faith in Jesus. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, this is 1 Corinthians 15 again, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." That was the purpose. The purpose was not just to get rid of him, though some people who wanted him dead may have had that purpose in mind. The purpose in God's mind, the purpose in Jesus' mind, was that he die for our sins. Because every one of us deserves to pay for our sins. Every good parent in here has punished his or her child at some point. Every good parent in here has at some point caused their child to experience negative something as a consequence for misbehavior. Right? 100 million times more so, God towards people for sin. We will be held to account. We will suffer the consequences of our sin unless Jesus pays the penalty for us. The freedom offered by the risen Christ cannot be gained any other way. It cannot be experienced and laid hold of except through faith in Jesus. You can try to be good. You can try to improve. You can try to turn over a new leaf and obey God's rules and God's laws as best as you understand them. It's never gonna be enough. It's absurd to think that it could be. Suppose my dear daughter burns our house down and feels bad about it and comes to me the next day and says, "I'm sorry about the house. I got you a little belated Easter gift. Here's a tea light candle." That does not make up for it, right? The only way she's going to be forgiven is undeservedly, which is what God offers us through Jesus. When you embrace Jesus as Thomas did, as your Lord, as God of your own life personally, my Lord, my God, then you will have what Christ died to purchase for you. Complete forgiveness. No amount of willpower, self-help, or turning over a new leaf will substitute for such a faith in Christ. Acts 13, verses 38, 39 says, "Let this be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." You could never keep the Old Testament rules, the law of Moses. You could never keep those and be freed by rule keeping. You could never get that way. But faith in Jesus will get it done. Jesus' resurrection is part and parcel through faith in him, of forgiveness through him. Romans 4:25, "He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification." Justification means in the Bible that God looks at us and says, innocent, not guilty, forgiven, righteous. That's how he sees us. It's not just a good hope or a good attitude. It's God Almighty's legal declaration on account of Jesus having paid the penalty for our sin. Imagine for a moment that your husband is the worst parking person in all of Green Bay history. Every time he goes anywhere, he parks in a spot he shouldn't, and he racks up ticket after ticket. Eventually, he's got tens of thousands of dollars worth of tickets earned with the city, to the point that he's never going to be able to pay it off. It's ridiculous. But then somebody else goes into City Hall and pays it for him. He hasn't paid, but somebody else paid it for him. Does he owe? No. He is forgiven, and there is no debt remaining. That's what the cross was all about. God the Father, raising Jesus from the dead, proves that his death for sinners worked, that it was acceptable to God. It's because God raised him back to life again that we can be justified, that we are justified through faith in him. It means that we are in God's sight just as if we had never sinned at all. God looks at those of us who have faith in Jesus with all our shortcomings and nonetheless says, "To me, I see you as righteous as Jesus is." God looks at us and sees us as though we are the one who performed the miracles, who resisted Satan, who healed the blind and the lame and the deaf and the mute. That's the kind of rightness that we have in God's eyes through faith. This is the unbelievable message of Easter. It's the message that he who was dead and buried is alive forevermore and frees all who trust in him from guilt and shame and the very wrath of God. Now, I realize that there are people here this morning facing more struggles, more issues than just being forgiven of your own sin. Some of you are hurting and struggling because of the sin of others. Some of you have been mistreated, horribly wronged by others. Some of you have been maligned, ostracized, neglected, exploited, even abused by others. Does God see that? Does God know the wrong that has been done to you? Will God ever deal with the horrific wrongs, the grave evils committed against us or against our loved ones? Absolutely, he will. Acts 17:31 tells us, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The wrongs done to you and to me will be held to account. God will hold them to account with justice by Jesus, and he's proven it by raising Jesus from the dead. When God judged in Jesus at the cross the sin of all who would ever believe in Jesus, and then vindicated him by raising him to life again, God was proving to the world, I take sin seriously, because no father would ever let his son die if there was any other way. If there was any other way to forgive, if there was any other way to take care of sin, if sin could just be ignored and overlooked, God would not have sent Jesus to the cross. The day is coming when, through Jesus, God will hold to account every man, woman, and child for every wrong done, every good left undone, every harsh or ungodly word spoken, every thought and attitude of hate, bitterness, lust, selfishness, pride, greed, unrighteous anger, and idolatry. The issue that has plagued you for years or decades, that issue stemming from the sin of someone else, God will deal with it. Goodness and justice will win. God will see to it. His dealing with sin in Jesus proves the lengths to which God will go for the sake of justice. And it makes all the difference in the world. I like Peter. I like this guy Peter in the Bible. He's kind of an idiot. He messes up. He's like this all in for Jesus, but he only half gets what's going on. He's the guy that sees Jesus walking on water and says, hey, if that's you, invite me to come out there. I want to walk on water with you. And he does. And then he starts sinking. He's the guy who brings a sword to the arrest of Jesus and starts trying to kill people to protect Jesus, trying to resist what needed to happen. This is the same guy who, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, starts bragging in front of all the other apostles about how much better he was than them. And before he even goes to bed, he fails three times. Peter was as confident as you can get, and unjustifiably so. At the Last Supper, he said he'd never deny Jesus, even if he had to go with Jesus to death. By morning, he had denied Jesus three times. He'd shown himself to be a coward when push came to shove, literally swearing in protestation that he had nothing to do with Jesus. He got afraid. I don't even know the man, I swear it. But then Peter encounters the resurrected Jesus and is forgiven. And Peter will never be the same again. Now, Peter will still be a knucklehead sometimes, which gives me great hope. I love Jesus, and I am still a knucklehead. And so are many of you, but we're in good company. After Peter encounters the risen Christ, he becomes a different man. It makes him bold. It transforms him. It makes him crazy brave and unstoppable for God. This same Peter, who was previously afraid to even admit to a servant girl that he followed Jesus, becomes so bold that he begins proclaiming Jesus in public, preaching in power and with authority just 2 months later. The authorities take him. They arrest him. They take him to task, threaten him. And they cannot get him to shut up about Jesus. Acts 4:20, he says, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You see, he's gone from somebody just following this teacher to somebody who says, what I have seen cannot be hidden. What I have seen makes all the difference in the world. I have to tell you about Jesus. And let me tell you this morning, you need to hear about Jesus. When the people that can throw Peter into jail and most likely arrange for his death, when they threaten him and the others with him about this Jesus stuff, he doesn't budge an inch. He cannot help himself. Jesus' resurrection has changed everything. And if you place your faith in Jesus, it will change you. Now, let me be clear. I am not saying that becoming a church-going person will change you. I am saying that trusting in Jesus will change you. And those are not always the same thing. Confidence in the resurrected Jesus and who he is for you will radically transform you inside and out. Genuine Christians are not perfect people, but genuine Christians are transformed people. If you are not increasingly a different person than you used to be before you trusted in Jesus, you should not have confidence that your spiritual life is what you think it is. Jesus' resurrection changes everything. God does not wait for you to make some changes before he accepts you. But once he accepts you, he gets to work changing you. Years ago, Carrie and I had a friend named Zane who bought a dump of a house, just a terrible place to live. I think it had been some kind of business at one point, and he knew it was no place to live, but it's what he could afford. But as soon as he purchased it, as soon as it belonged to him, he began to remodel, and he began to transform. Initially, his son had to live in his closet. It was a big closet, but a closet, because that was the only part that was fixed up and suitable for him. But eventually, the whole thing began to come together, and it was amazing. God will form you if you entrust yourself to him. You will no longer be who you once were. Jesus' resurrection changes everything. On my father's last day, when my mom held the phone up to him, to his ear, I knew that I would do all the talking because he couldn't. And I had to think, what do I say to someone at the brink of death who has lost the ability to communicate, but he can still hear? He's writhing in pain, knowing that the end is almost upon him. What do I say to him? My father was the most stubborn, obstinate man I have ever known in my life. But a number of weeks before his death, he came to saving faith in Jesus. He became a Christian. And so when my mom held up the phone, what I said to my dad was along the lines of, "It's almost done, Dad. You're going to be with Jesus. Maybe even today you're going to go home to heaven. God's going to accept you with open arms. Yeah, I know you messed up. I know you've been agonizing in recent weeks about your failures, but Jesus died for those. Those are covered. Those are paid for. You are loved by God, Dad. You are accepted by God, Dad. You're almost there. The finish line is right there. Hang on. Jesus, he's got this. He's got you, Dad." And that's the hope I had when I walked into that funeral home for my father's funeral. When I stood beside his casket, I knew he wasn't going to get up. Not that day. But I know that one day he will. He will live again, eternally. Right now, my late-in-life convert dad is in the very presence of God because of Jesus' resurrection. And one day my dad's body will be physically resurrected and his soul and his body will be rejoined and he will have a transformed, glorified body and he will spend eternity, year after year, century after century, millennia after millennia, joy, bliss in the presence of God in a way that makes the best day of his life seem like suffering. That's what lies ahead because of Jesus' death and resurrection, which belongs to my dad, not because he was a good guy, not because he was more good than bad, but because he trusted in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22 and 23 calls Jesus' resurrection life the first fruits of something greater. In Christ, all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Do you belong to Jesus? Why? If you think you do, why? If your answer is because I go to church, I was baptized, I've taken the Lord's Supper, I was confirmed, I have a Christian tattoo, I tithe, I've gone to Sunday school, I'm in Bible studies, I do more good things than bad things, I try real hard, I have good intentions. If any of those kinds of reasons are the basis for your confidence, you have no hope. But if your hope is in Jesus, who died and rose again, your hope is certain and secure. My father, who came to faith in Jesus, will live again. God will one day eventually raise him to eternal life, just like he did Jesus. Jesus walked out of the tomb, and one day my dad will come out of the grave. And so will I, because my faith is in Jesus. And so can you if your faith is in Jesus. He'll do the same for each of us who believes. Jesus' resurrection life is not the end of the story. Don't think about Easter as the Good Friday, he dies, Sunday he lives, end of story. No, Jesus' resurrection life is not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the new life story that God is writing for each of us who surrender to Jesus as Lord and God of our lives. Please, I beg you, do not walk out of this building this morning without getting this issue addressed. I'm going to ask all of our elders and elders' wives to stand up right now. These are folks who are available to talk with you after church and help you to understand what this is all about. I'm going to ask a few others to stand up. My wife, Chet, Mary Beth. Yeah, I already called on you to stand up. Yeah, that's right. Newtons are available. Talk to them. You will hear the good news of Jesus Christ explained to you. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to honor you, first and foremost by trusting you, relying on you for everything. There is no need we have which you cannot and will not fully meet. We especially recognize our need for forgiveness, our need to be accepted by you, so that heaven with you is our future, not hell apart from you. Help us to know and to receive the forgiveness offered because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Help us to know that not with optimism because it sounds good, but because the evidence supports it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.